And now will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word today. Let us pray. Lord, we are gathered now to read and to hear your word as that word has come to us through your inspired servant, the evangelist Luke. We pray, Lord God, that as Luke here teaches us about Jesus, as Luke sets Jesus before us and tells us of the things that Jesus said when he was here among us, that you would draw our hearts, Lord God, after him, after Jesus, that we should feel the authority with which he speaks, not to other men, but to us, and that we would see that he is truly both our Savior and also our Lord. In this way, Lord God, we pray that you would set our souls aright, if in any way we've come before you today having gone astray in our thoughts about your Son. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our sermon text today is Luke chapter 20, the final verses of this chapter, verses 41 through 47. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago that this is the first time that I have ever attempted to preach through this material. I've read it many times. But the first time I tried to preach through it, and I'm speaking of these familiar scenes of controversy between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem that we find here in Luke 20 and also Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12 here at the Passover feast. First time I've ever preached through this. And someone asked me after the service last week whether I'd was finding it difficult. And I admitted that I have found it difficult. And the reason is this, that even having read through this many times and now having spent several weeks studying it and come at last to the final scene of these scenes of controversy, I'm just still not sure, I'm not confident that I really understand what it's all about. And so this is part of the problem for me. We know that in the story of Jesus' life, we're at the end. Like, these are his last days. In just a few days, he will die on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And he knows that, and he's known that for a long time. And so as the last days of this man's life, of course, critical days. This is precious time. He doesn't have the luxury to waste any time, but must be about the most important things, the final business of his life here among us. And what's coming is going to be hard, and it's going to be confusing for his disciples, and it's of enormous consequence to the world. So these are critical days. So the question is, what did Jesus do in his final days? Well, one of the things that he did is he engaged in these public controversies with the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. And yet, if you look at them altogether, I would say they add up to no more than 2 hours of time. So there's still a lot to be accounted for. What else did Jesus do in his final days? Well, Luke told us at the beginning of verse 20 that Jesus was in the temple daily teaching and preaching to those who were attentive to hear him. And yet that's all we get of that particular activity. None of those lessons or sermons have been preserved and passed down to us. Okay, so what else did Jesus do? Did he go visit his family? Did he converse with his disciples, comfort them? Did he show mercy, kindness to the poor in Jerusalem? Did he withdraw to pray unto the Father? We get glimpses of these things. But of all of that, look at the amount of attention that's given by the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and thus the amount of attention that's given by the Holy Spirit to just these few hours, these couple of hours, these controversies between Jesus and the leaders in Jerusalem among the Jews. This is what is particularly and carefully preserved, presumably for the benefit of the church in the coming age of the gospel. Of all the things that Jesus did in his last days, for just to weigh things on the basis of the emphasis that we receive, this is among the most important thing for us to know. So what's so important about this? That's the question I have, and particularly what's so important about this to us. So I have some theories, but I'm just not sure that any of my theories are really sufficient to justify what I'm observing here. The amount of emphasis that these controversies, Jesus' words to his enemies, say about the importance of this. So one theory is, what we're being shown here is that Jesus was innocent. That in spite of the best efforts of his enemies right to the bitter end to trip him up, he never actually said or did anything wrong. He was not guilty of sedition. He was not guilty of blasphemy. And therefore he was truly innocent of the things of which he was accused and eventually condemned. Now, we know that there is a burden on the part of the apostles to show that. And yet, when you look at everything that's here, I'm just not sure that that's all that's here by any means. So another theory is, well, maybe we should see this as a trial. Sort of like the three temptations with which Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Now here at the end of his ministry, we have three questions posed to him by his enemies. And he has to pass these three tests in order to prevail over them, prove himself to be the Son of God and worthy to be the Savior of his people. Maybe. Or third theory would be something like this. That Jesus has been in controversy with these men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the priests and the elders and these other leaders, throughout his ministry. And so what we have here in these last days, we might see as Jesus' final word, his final public word to his enemies before he goes to the cross and departs this world to return to the Father, promised to return. If you look at his answer to the various questions that they pose in these scenes, Jesus is continually asserting his superiority to these men. And he's continually asserting his authority over them. And he is not so subtly warning them that the time will come at the world's end when he shall judge them. And he wants them to know that he knows them. And that's the theory that I think might be worth exploring a bit further as we come to the final scene in this chapter of several scenes of controversy between Jesus and these men. Let's look at it. We'll consider it as Jesus' final public word to his enemies. So what has happened to this point is that Jesus' enemies, these men who are the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, have come to him during the Passover feast and posed questions to him. And they're trying to trip him up and embarrass him and things like that. And Jesus has answered them in such a way that he has now silenced them. As Luke points out, they dared not question him anymore. And so having done so, then Jesus has a question for them. So you might want to note that. You can ask your questions of Jesus, but just be aware that the time comes when Jesus will have his turn to ask questions of you. So Jesus has just one question for his enemies. And with that, controversies come to their conclusion. So before we look at that question then, which is obviously an important one here, spend a moment kind of on the background. So these men to whom Jesus will pose his question, high priests, the elders, the scribes from the religious sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these men are revered by the Jewish community in part because theirs is the ministry of the Word of God. Theirs is the ministry of the Word of God. In these days, copies of the Holy Scriptures were rare. We didn't have a lot of Bibles that were published. So who had the rare copies of the Scriptures? Well, these men did. They possessed them. And it was their business to preserve them. So they were the guardians of the Scriptures, and their scribes did the tedious, laborious work of copying them and making sure that they were copied as they tried to produce more copies of the Scriptures. They also were responsible for studying the Scriptures, studying the interpretation of God's Word in the Scriptures, and providing their own interpretations, and then they would teach the Scriptures to the people, and read them, explain to them what it meant, just as I'm doing now. And they were also responsible in some degree of enforcing Scriptures, the Word of God among the Jewish people in Jerusalem. So that's why they were revered by the Jewish people. Theirs was the ministry of the Word. And yet, Jesus comes into their world, and with the beginning of his ministry, almost immediately begins to challenge these men. And he charges them with incompetence as ministers of God's word. And worse than that, he charges them with corruption, of being self-serving intentionally omitting parts of God's word and twisting God's word to serve their material interests in this world, and consequently misleading and neglecting God's people. which is a serious charge. It's a crime against men's souls. So these are the shepherds of God's flock, we would say, or these are the vine dressers who tend God's vine and God's vineyard, and yet Jesus charges them with incompetence and corruption. And he's done that now for 3 years. He said to the Sadducees, "You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures." And he says to the Pharisees, "You have the key of knowledge, but you don't enter in yourself, and you hinder those who would enter in." So these guys were supposed to be the mediators, the God's communication of his word and his will to his people was to go through them unto the people of Jerusalem to make known to them God's will and to prepare them for the coming of the kingdom of God. But instead, these men have become so worldly and corrupted, and as a consequence, hostile to God's word and God's claims of authority over them and the Jewish people, that they had actually become a hindrance to that communication. They were standing in the way. Among the things that they were charged to do, which Jesus said they were not doing, was administering God's law. They made much of themselves as lawmen and teachers of the law, and yet Jesus charged them that they neglected the weightier matters of the law. And so we're at fault in that respect. And now here we come to the end of chapter 20, and Jesus charges them with another fault respecting the ministry of the word. Not only did they get the law wrong, but they also got the messianic prophecies wrong. They got the law wrong, and they got the gospel wrong too. The messianic prophecies. The prophets in Israel over the course of time had come to see Israel's hopes in terms of a figure. They called the Messiah, which meant the anointed one. And in Greek, that's rendered the Christ. So that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 41. When he says, "How can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? How can they say that the Messiah, the anointed one, is the Son of David?" So the anointed one is anointed in the sense that this is the man that God has chosen and anointed of all men to be king over his people. So the anointed one is a king. And it's the king that God has chosen. And there was the understanding that this person was coming, and that when he came, things were going to change for the better. So Israel's hopes were made to focus upon the coming of the anointed one. And so as they looked at the messianic prophecies, these men that Jesus is speaking to here, and interpreted those prophecies, the way that they conceived of the anointed one, and so the way that they taught the Jewish people to conceive of the anointed one, and so they were all looking for, was a man who would be the son of David, a man who would be a descendant of the line of King David, and so have a rightful claim to the Davidic throne, and being blessed by God would lead the Jewish people in overthrowing their oppressors, and then having restored them to a state of liberty, he, their beloved king, would lead them again back to a state of prominence and prosperity in their world, such as they enjoyed under King Solomon a long time ago. So that was the hope. That's who they were looking for as they interpreted the messianic prophecies. So in other words, according to their interpretation of those prophecies, the anointed one was really mostly a politician, a political figure, like one of the better judges or the better kings that we read about from the Old Testament era, a national hope and a political hope. And so that's what they were anticipating. That's what they were looking for. And that's what Jesus addresses here. Just as their interpretation of the law was woefully deficient, so also their interpretation of messianic prophecy is also woefully deficient. Of all the messianic prophecies to which Jesus might have appealed, he goes to Psalm 110. And so I want to turn there now, if you've got your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 110. Don't lose your place in Luke 20. I'm going to read this whole psalm, and then I'll point out a few highlights. So this is Psalm 110, which is a psalm of King David. So it's David who's speaking here as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And David says in verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." All right, so five things to note there in Psalm 110. First, David is here describing the Anointed One. That's who he's talking about throughout the whole psalm. So David, as a prophet by the Holy Spirit, is like looking down his own line. He's looking to the future, at the line of his descendants. And he looks past Solomon, and he looks past Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah and the other kings that we read about in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And he finally fixes his eye upon a descendant to come who will be the greatest of the kings of the Davidic throne. And that is the Anointed One. That's the one that God has chosen to be king over his people. Secondly, in this psalm, there is great emphasis throughout upon the Anointed One's triumph over his enemies. There, he will have enemies. There will be those who hate him and oppose his reign, but they will do so in vain. And ultimately, his triumph over them will be seen, and that they will be his footstools, and he will reign in their midst, in spite of them. That's the fate of the enemies of the Anointed One. Third, with his enemies thus out of the way, subdued, then the Anointed One's people shall come and they shall serve him, their beloved king. With the enemies out of the way, then the people will come and they will serve the Anointed One as their king. Fourthly, the Anointed One will be not only a king to his people, but also a priest. And that's the reference to the order of Melchizedek. And this forever. He will hold the twin offices of king and priest over God's people forever. And then fifthly and finally, and it shall be the Anointed One's glory to personally execute the final judgment over all kings and all nations in this world. Okay? So that's the psalm. That's the messianic prophecy which Jesus cites in this passage. And remember, Jesus is the Anointed One, as he is now uttering a final word in his public controversies with his enemies before he goes to the cross and through the resurrection to heaven at the Father's right hand. You go back to Luke chapter 20 then, and the only part of this psalm with which these men presumably would have been familiar, the whole context is familiar to them, and Jesus just cites the opening line, first words of King David. says in verse 41, now as, verse 41, and he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? So there's a question here about who is the Christ? Who is the anointed one? He says, now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus is particularly focused on that first line, the Lord said to my Lord. Now I want you to look at it in your Bibles, look at it real closely. Do you see a difference between the first Lord and the second Lord? Look at it. Look at it. Do you see a difference? What's the difference? The first Lord is in all capital letters. The second Lord, the L is capitalized, but the other letters are lowercase. Why is that? Well, this is a device that English publishers use to indicate to us that in the original Hebrew, these are not the same words. They're both translated audibly as Lord, but in the original Hebrew, they're two different words. So we signify that by having the one in all caps and the other, just the first letter capitalized. The first Lord then, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, represents to us the covenant name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. So that's the first Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the God who revealed himself to and spoke to Moses at the burning bush. That's the God who brought the Israelites through the Red Sea to freedom on the other side. That's the God who spoke to the Israelites and entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law. Yahweh, the Lord, our God. The second Lord, however, is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai, which is a common word for a Lord. So it could also be translated master or sovereign. So this was a title that was ascribed to Yahweh sometimes, insofar as he is the Lord, he is our master and our sovereign, great king over his people and over all the earth. But this word Adonai would also be used of men as well. So a man who was, if you were a slave, if he was your master, or a man who was your king, if you were a subject, then you might refer to him as Lord Adonai. And it is the second Lord then that is the introduction of the anointed one. So what we have is the Lord, God of Israel, speaking to the man, the son of David, that he has chosen and anointed to be king over his people. That's what you have here. And everything that follows is what Yahweh says about the anointed one. So here's Jesus' question. He says to his enemies, in verse 41, how can they say that the Christ, the anointed one, is the son of David? They being everybody who says that. Just the common conception of the Messiah as the son of David. He cites the passage where David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And points out in verse 44 that David calls him, the anointed one, Lord. And if you look at it, more to the point, David calls him my Lord. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, the anointed one, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies, your footstool. So the question that Jesus is asking is, if the Messiah is the son of David, a descendant of David, then why does David call him my Lord? What Jesus is getting at here is he's not denying that the Anointed One is to be of the Davidic line, is to be an actual descendant of David. What he's getting at is, you guys have come to think of the Messiah as merely a son of David, merely a man who is descended from the line of King David, who will do pretty much what David and maybe his son Solomon did before him. And yet, if that's all the Anointed One is just a great king descended from the line of King David, then why did David, seeing him as a prophet, call him my Lord? Do you see the problem? It seems like there's only two possible solutions to this. What we would expect if, you know, if a man looked into the future and saw one of his descendants, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, let's say, and saw that he would be a great man and a great king, you know, and he was to speak of him, we might say, I'm really proud of him. He's a good boy, and chip off the old block, and, you know, better than his dad and his granddad were. Fine man, great king. But would he call him my Lord? There's something more here. What could it mean? It seems like there's two possibilities. One possibility is David saying that in some sense the Anointed One existed in his own time. That the Anointed One existed 1,000 years before his actual birth and reign in this world, and as an existing person was by David recognized as his Lord, even as David sat enthroned as king over Israel. That's one possibility. David is saying that the Anointed One is now my Lord. Well, the second possibility is, and you remember the previous controversy with the Sadducees concerning the resurrection, and how Jesus had suggested that God was, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was the God of the living and not of the dead, and therefore these men who died were not dead, but were alive. He affirmed the doctrine of the resurrection. So could it be that David here, in looking forward thousands of years, sees, among other things, that though he will die, yet he will be raised again. David himself will. And that in his resurrection life, that his king, his master, his sovereign, would be this man who was his descendant, being a far greater king than he David was, the Anointed, the Christ. How else do you explain David as a prophet foreseeing Messiah, a man descended from his own line, calling him my Lord? Could it be that one of these things is true? Could it be that both of them are true? There's an accusation here. As Jesus asks this question of these men who have asked him so many questions. And his question is, how did you miss that? You guys have the scriptures. You study them your whole lives. You copy them. Every jot and tittle. Letter by letter, you studied them. You devote your lives to the interpretation of them. You're revered by the people. as the teachers of these holy scriptures. How did you miss that? How did you men come to hold such a mundane, pedestrian interpretation of messianic prophecy when right here in Psalm 110, which you all know, David called his descendant, the anointed one, his Lord? How did you miss that? And more to the point, why did you miss it? So over the course of 3 years in Jesus' controversy with these men as his enemies and the enemies of his people, he charges them as ministers of God's word with two faults. The first fault is getting the law wrong. Getting the law wrong. Emphasizing the ceremonial as a badge of righteousness and neglecting the moral. He charges them with that fault. But now, as he's about to leave this world, he comes to them with a final question, and he charges them with a still greater fault, which is, and how did you get the gospel wrong? Because you got the Messiah wrong. And when you get the Messiah wrong, then you get the gospel wrong. Then you get the hope of God's people wrong. And that's a still more grievous and inexcusable fault than getting the law wrong. A day will come, Jesus seems to be saying here to these men who are his enemies, and all like them in every generation. The day will come when you shall find yourselves before the throne of the Anointed One. And he will be far more than you had believed and taught that he was. And you will tremble before him. You will grovel before the throne of the Anointed One of God, David's Lord. And you will say, Lord, Lord, forgive us, we didn't know. Forgive us, we didn't know. And what will Jesus say to them? What will the Anointed One say to them? He will say to them, no, you didn't know. And then he'll put his finger on that word in Psalm 110. And he'll say, but you should have known. And now we're going to get to the bottom of why you got this wrong. And they will be undone. Now notice what Jesus does. In verse 45, having posed this question to these men, final word to his enemies, he turns to whom? It says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, remember, this is for us. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying to his enemies is not for the benefit of his enemies, because they don't hear him. But it's for our benefit. That we should hear something for us in what Jesus says to them. And what does he say? He says, beware. Here's something that I give to you. As I am about to depart from this world, the age of the gospel is before you. As my disciples, remember this. Beware. Beware of what, Jesus? Beware of the scribes. Ministers of God's word, the meticulous copyists who are revered in your churches, who walk in the hallowed halls of the Church of Jesus Christ in long robes, receiving the adoration and the reverence of the people, saying long prayers, when in reality in their lives they devour widows' houses. I've confronted these men again and again. I pointed them out to you. Beware of them. And in particular, beware of their insidious influence upon you. Lest their small thoughts of Jesus become your small thoughts of Jesus. And the hope that you have in me is corrupted and becomes woefully deficient. Beware of that, my disciples. So as I come to the end of this thing, and I'm looking for a main point that justifies the attention that these controversies receive here in the critical final days of Jesus' life, I take that as the main point. It's the best I've got. And I think it's this, and I would say it to every Christian on Christ's behalf. Beware of small thoughts of Jesus. And especially, beware of small, self-serving thoughts of Jesus. Beware of conceiving of the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, and holding that conception of Him in your heart in such a way that limits are imposed upon Him which are not found here in the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? Beware of a mere political Jesus. He's a lot more than that. He's not less than the Son of David, but He's a lot more than the Son of David. Beware of a mere moral Jesus who will teach you the precepts of right living and confirm your suspicion that you're one of the good people. That. Beware of small thoughts of Jesus. Beware of a mere personal Jesus. A Jesus that just exists in your heart and your life to bless your worldly endeavors in the here and now. There's lots of these false Jesuses that do not measure up to the grandeur of the Master, that do not measure up to the grandeur of the Anointed One as He's revealed to us here in Scripture. And so beware, wherever the influence would come from, if it would come from some preacher, some minister of the Word in the church, or if it just should come from your own heart, which is its own kind of theologian, isn't it? Beware that you do not push Jesus out of some part of your life and say, well, He doesn't really have authority over that, or He can't really do that, when the Bible says, oh, yes, He does, and yes, He can. Do you understand? What I'm saying is that I believe that these scenes of controversy, if you look at what Jesus actually says, not only to His enemies, but through His enemies to the church, it's about Christology. It's about who Christ is. And there's a lesson there that is worthy of the attention that it here receives, for sure. Who is He then? Son of David, absolutely. A true man in the flesh with royal blood in His veins. But so much more than that. He is also the Son of God. Divine, eternal. The only begotten, proceeding from the Father. The brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The Word of God, He is called. He was with God in the beginning and is God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Did He exist in David's time or long before that? All things were made through Him and all things were made for Him, and in Him all things consist, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. And He has come to us as the Messiah, as the one, the man whom God has anointed and appointed to be king over His people. And He has died for our salvation on the cross, and He has risen again from the dead. And in triumph over his enemies, he has thus ascended to heaven again and sits at the right hand of his Father and only just waits now until the appointed time when his enemies shall be made his footstool. And he shall come again at the end of the world to execute the final judgment upon the just and the unjust, upon the good and the evil, to render to every man according to his deeds, including kings. That's who he is. And that's the final word that Jesus says to his church and speaking to his enemies. Make sure you have that straight here and also here. It's that important. And so with that, we conclude chapter 20 and Jesus' controversies with his enemies and move on to chapter 21. And doing so, move from Christology to eschatology, the consideration of last things, as we take up Jesus' Olivet discourse. We'll look forward to that. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we pray now, forgive us our small thoughts of your Son, the Anointed One. We pray, Lord God, that we would be encouraged to withhold nothing from him which is rightfully his and what is not his. To acknowledge, Lord God, his sovereignty over all things, his glory as the ultimate end of our lives and of our world. To see his blood as the only salvation in which we might be saved, his spirit the only life by which we might live, that Christ truly would be all in all. But to see that if we defy him, we are and have nothing. That if we surrender under him and are volunteers in the days of his power, then we shall have all things, happiness and eternal life and health invincible and unbounding. Help us to get these things right in our heads and in our hearts, Lord God, we pray. For so many get them wrong. You have warned us. We take that warning to heart now. In Jesus' name, amen.